This is where we are in our study of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. When I outlined this entire study over a year ago, put my sermon titles, I try to figure in communion Sundays, holidays, when we'll do special things, and vacations, all those kinds of things. And then there's always things that come up and you change. When I sat down this week to prepare for this morning's sermon, I just had to grin. I said, God, you are good. Because if there's a place we need to be this morning as a family, this is it. And God knew that when we started this book. So I'm excited that we are going to be here studying about the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as your children. And I looked down and I saw I had grass on my shoes. Lord, somebody's probably got to run. Somebody caught a glimpse of a mirror and saw their hair and they're appalled. Some teenager noticed there's a new zit they hadn't seen. And somebody looked down and heaven forbid there was a spot on their shirt. And Lord, if we're not careful, those are the things we fixate about. As though we have to be perfect. Lord, no matter how hard we try, we're not going to be perfect. Though we long to be. And to come into your presence is not that we get it as right as we can. It's that we, like the little ones among us, lift up our arms to you. Because you are our Father, and where else can we go? There's no other place we want to go, and we come knowing that you will bend down and pick us up, even when we have grass on our shoes, because of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Lord, the reason we can come is because you want us to come. You wanted us to come so badly that you sent Jesus Christ to die, that we could come. So we come and we hold up our arms. And you pick us up and you love us. You let us snuggle in your lap, grassy shoes and all. And your heart tells us how much you love us. And Lord, for just a minute, we would sit quietly in your lap. Lord, you know us. You know that we have grieved and grieved hard this week. And we thank you. Because to grieve that hard means we sure did love a lot, even more than we knew. And that is your gift to us. Lord, I want to thank you for the love you've given me for the people in this church. Lord, I've never loved a church like I love these people. They're way beyond church people. They are my family. They are the family to my wife and my daughter. And I praise you for them. Lord, I want to pray this morning for Bill and Darlene and their family. Again, we just plead that you would comfort them as only you can. And Father, help us all to remember that at times we are all children and we need to be held. So hold them really close. And Lord, we do give you thanks for Grant. Lord, I thank you for that little fellow who, as I've had a chance to reflect, showed me a little bit of what you look like. Father, it's helped me to look at some of our children in a different light. To thank you more for their energy and their questions and their laughter. Their spontaneity. And their uncluttered view of life. Lord, help me to keep that lesson always. Because sometimes our kids see you more clearly than we do. Lord, I want to thank you for Alex Tweed and the fact that he's home, and we pray that these bones would heal quickly. Lord, we know it wasn't in his plan or in Jim and Sandra's plan that he break that leg this week, but it was in your plan. And someday we, seeing you, will understand that you knew exactly what you were doing, and there was a reason whether we see it or not, and that you can be trusted. Oh, I thank you that he's done well, and pray that in the days to come he would continue to do well. Lord, I thank you for Isabel. Lord, just what a joy and delight that woman is. A true mother in the faith. And I love her so, and thank you for hearing our prayers. That her surgery went well. It's so good to see her, to hear her say she's feeling well. Thank you, Father. And now, Lord, draw us to your heart and speak to us through the preaching of your word. We would hear the voice of Jesus, not the voice of man, but the voice of our great shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, who loves us, who guards us and protects us, who leads us in the ways of righteousness. Oh Lord God, we would hear you today as we sit in your lap, snuggled close to your heart. Speak to us the truth. The truth that will sustain us in life, that will deliver us in death, and that will preserve us in eternity. That's what we ask for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to our hearts this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Either Jesus is the Christ of God who he claimed to be, or he is a madman. To have made such a statement leaves him no other alternative. He is one or the other. He either is the Christ of God, or he is insane or demonic. I am the resurrection and the life. Who would say such a thing? Where did he say it? At the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And he says, do you believe it? Well, Lord, I know that the last day, Jesus said, look at me. That's what I tell my daughter. Look me in the eye. I want your attention. Do you believe this? Not pie in the sky later. Do you believe that now I am the resurrection and the life? said, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I think of the Father." Jesus exhorted him, "Believe." And he said, "Oh, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." If you only knew how often your pastor prayed that prayer. "Lord, I believe, but I'm so weak. Help my unbelief." Jesus is the Christ. And He claimed, "I am the resurrection. In the face of death, I am life." As one has stated so plainly, the Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. Belief in the resurrection is not an appendage to the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. For of what good is the cross if Jesus is dead? When the Scripture says He was raised for our justification, it means that God looked upon His Son and said, "Yes, I receive in the place of those I have called your blood, your sacrifice." Chapter 15, Paul deals with a very key issue in the Corinthian church, and that is the resurrection. Scholars do not know if the Corinthians had come to the point where they denied an afterlife in its entirety. What we do know is that some, maybe even many, had come to believe that there was no bodily resurrection, that it was just spiritual. And if you understand Greek philosophy, you can understand where they're coming from. It was just second nature to them to fall into that. And there were prophets who came and teachers who came and said, "Oh, this thing about a bodily resurrection, that's not essential." We still have that with us today, for there are some theologians who teach that it's not the resurrection literally, it's the concept of resurrection. And I must tell you that if it's just the concept, I'm not very confident. I need more than a concept when I stand beside a grave and say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Because I live, you shall live also." That's more than a concept. It must be reality. And the church historically has always held to the reality of a bodily resurrection. What we see this morning as we approach Paul's argument is something that's extremely relevant for us today. Some may have not heard it before. Most of us have. Most of us have grown up with it and sometimes take it for granted. There's nothing like death to grab your attention about what you believe concerning Christ, His atoning death, and His resurrection. What I want us to do as we consider these 11 verses is simply hear Paul's argument. He begins basically by stating the fact of the resurrection. He will discuss later the bodily resurrection, what's entailed there, gives us lots of information that brings us great comfort. But here, he begins with the fact. In verses 1 and 2, he gives them a poignant reminder, and that's the first point. Verses 1 and 2, a poignant reminder. He says, "I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." There is no good news, there is no gospel apart from the resurrection. It is a package deal. When you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you confess your sin and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, I justly deserve the wrath and displeasure of Almighty God." When you confess that to Him and say, "I turn from that, I turn from trusting myself, I believe you, save me." You are saying, "I believe that your sinless life and atoning death satisfy the holy requirements of God for my sin against Him." And then you say, "I believe that you were buried. You were dead and buried and you rose again. You conquered death and the grave, for the curse of sin, the wages of sin is death. Jesus defeated death and the grave." Paul reminds them, "That's what I preached to you, and that's what you received. And there is no gospel if you deny the resurrection." Then he says, "If you remain in the gospel, you're saved." And some of our brothers and sisters say, "Well, see, that means you can be saved and then lost." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, that some of you have not remained. Some in the body in Corinth had not remained. And that's why they were so easily led astray. You remember Jesus' story of the sower and the seed that was scattered? What happened? Only one of those seeds he describes endured and bore fruit. They all look like they were part, but they weren't. He says, some, because they are on shallow ground, have no root. And they spring up, they look good, and they go through the motions, but then they just wither away. There's no root. There are others who spring up, and you just have the greatest of hopes for them, but then the cares of life choke out, and they wither away. John says, they go from us because they were not of us. Because just like in Israel of old, all who called themselves Israel were not Israel. And Paul to the Corinthians says, some of you have made a false profession. You have made a false profession. Because there is no abiding fruit. There is no abiding relationship. Jesus said, by their fruit you know them. By their fruit. What did he say in John 15? You abide in me and I abide in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And what happens? You bear fruit. And by their fruit, we know them. Paul says there are some here in this church who so easily turn from the truth because the gospel was not received. Not in their soul to save them. And you see, there are many in the church today who receive something, but they haven't received Christ. Because as I've tried to preach to you so clearly, it is not receiving doctrine, it is receiving a person. Being born again is entering into a personal, living relationship with Jesus Christ. If I had the time, I could just begin to list to you the many, many things He has done this week. The fact that we're here in 1 Corinthians 15 is just one of them. Tim had an experience Friday. I hope you'll come back tonight and I hope he'll share it with you. Could not have been anything but God at work. And I have to tell you, I'm tired of hearing people say, what does he do? This man right here shares the gospel more than anybody I know. He is modeling exactly what I pray he would model. Of being a real Christian in the real world, sharing Christ where he is with his giftedness so we can learn from him. You come back and let him tell you about that tonight. I'm not a shouter, but I almost did. Just to see God at work. Went to the airport the other night as we met Bill and Darlene, and there was 20, 25 people. At 11:30 at night, on a work night, gathered to love and to cry with these parents. That's all Jesus there. Those are just a few. I could tell you more. Paul reminds them, this is what I preached to you, and this is what you received. If you have remained in it, if you've wandered from it, that shows that there's some problems. Serious problems in your relationship with Christ. Then secondly, the second point, we only have 2 points this morning. In verses 3 through 11, Paul states the fact of the resurrection. Notice verse 3, he says, I received. Paul did not invent the gospel message. Paul didn't make it up. He didn't embellish it. He didn't craft it to suit his own ends. He said, this is what I received. Every single one of us as believers in Jesus Christ could stand up and say this morning, this is the truth we have received. It's one of the great things about knowing your church history. That we are the recipients of the gospel, the good news, because men and women through the ages have been faithful. I received as a little boy from my parents and my church, the gospel. And by God's grace, I have been privileged in many places to proclaim the gospel. And people have received the good news. In verses 3 and 4, you see the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And when he says, according to the Scriptures, obviously it's the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written then. We believe in the resurrection, and this is Paul's point. We believe in the resurrection first and foremost because the Scriptures teach it. I tell people the Word of God, you can live by it and you can die by it because God says, my Word is as good as me. My character backs up my word. You remember when a man's word was his bond? I remember as a little boy, men would shake hands. They didn't have to have a contract. Your word was your bond, and your character made your word good. That's what God does in His Word. And Paul says, all this was told to us in the Scripture. And then in verses 5 through 8, he gives the eyewitnesses. He states the fact of what has happened. And then he gives the eyewitnesses. He says, the Lord Jesus, after he had risen, appeared to Peter. Why would he say Peter? Because Peter was one of the three. And also because we know Peter denied him, remember? And we know Peter had a great propensity for messing up and being weak. If Peter saw him and believed and would preach the gospel and ultimately die a martyr, then he could not have been deceived. I read a secular writer who said one time, the greatest argument for the truth of the resurrection are the apostles themselves, who after they saw Him did nothing but proclaim that truth. Jesus Christ is alive, even dying, all but one, as martyrs for that. Then there were the 12. Those who knew Him best saw Him. His disciples, those who ate and drank and lived, they slept with Him. They knew everything about Him. They were not duped. They were not fooled. Then there were over 500. Jesus had many followers. He appeared to more than 500. Then James. Why is James significant? James was His half-brother. He grew up with Him. Surely he would know Him. James gave testimony that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. All the apostles, and Paul says, finally, even me. Jesus revealed Himself to me. Verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about his position. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he says he's the least of the saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, toward the end of his life, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Why does he say that here? He says, because I persecuted the church. Those who knew the truth, I persecuted until the truth grabbed me. He says, I'm not worthy, for I persecuted the church. But here I am. I'm here by God's grace. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's not because I'm worthy. It's not because you're worthy. It's not because we're better. It's because He is worthy. And He has called us to a different existence. That's why I call you to a higher standard. We're not like everybody else. If our relationships in this body are no different than the workplace and the schoolhouse, then we have no right to call ourselves Christian. We are different. We do make mistakes. That's why we apologize and seek repentance. That's why we easily, quickly forgive and move on. Because if this place, if this body, if this community is no different, why are we here? I've told you, my own father has said, you've grown up in the church. You know how churches are. And I take that book and I say, but Daddy, this book says we're to be different. And I really believe the gospel is powerful enough to change our hearts in community so that we're different. Not perfect, but different. I mean, I can take you to some people in this congregation who've had to forgive me that I know about. They have. That's the gospel. It's what happens when you love people. You forgive your wife, your husband, your kids? Sure you do. Why? Because you love them. And when you love each other, you forgive. Paul says, I persecuted the church, but God showed great grace to me, even to the point that he made him the apostle to the Gentiles. Why? Because if anybody could tell these folks about unmerited favor, it was Paul. If anybody could convince them that those who were outside can now be brought inside, it was him who was outside. God used him mightily, and we are his descendants even today. The Corinthians heard and received the truth. They received the gospel. And to depart from it was to go away from the life of hope and peace that God had promised. The church of Jesus Christ has always held to the teachings of Scripture. The Scripture that says Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. The church has always contended that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. And because that fact is true, this same Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. It's because of that fact that Paul would write to the Thessalonian believers and say, those who are asleep, He will bring forth with Him when He comes. You see, I have no confidence in this flesh that we can raise ourselves. But I have every confidence that Jesus can. That's what the church has always believed and always taught. One modern theologian has stated, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. There are many who deny the resurrection. There are many who delude it, just like in the Corinthian assembly. But to do so is to strike at the heart of the gospel. For apart from the resurrection, where is our hope? Where is our hope of eternity with God? Where is our hope that one day what has been marred and broken by sin will be restored perfectly in the paradise of God? If Jesus has not conquered the grave, we have no hope. And later on, Paul will say, we are of all men most to be pitied. But Christ is indeed risen from the dead. Now, I'm not a shouter, but that just gets me close. Now, Christ indeed is risen from the dead. And because He is alive, we know that we too will live forever with Him. We who know Him. I ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ your hope? Not Jesus Christ in your good works, not Jesus Christ in your church attendance, not Jesus Christ in your gifts, not Jesus Christ in your talents, Jesus Christ alone. For therein is the only hope you have for resurrection. I want to close this morning by reading a passage from The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. If you're familiar with Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, you know this is the last book in that series. I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but this one is neck and neck. This is a wonderful book. If you've never read it, you say it's a children's book. Hey, nobody's ever too old for C.S. Lewis's books. You go get them and you read them. It's wonderful. I remember weeping when I read it because of his descriptions of heaven. They were so real, and all of a sudden that which seemed so far away and so cloudy became clearer, and the hope became more real. At the end of that book, here's the last passage. I find it so comforting and so encouraging. It says, there was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Aslan the lion, the Christ figure. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Praise His holy name. You know why we know so little of heaven? Because we couldn't understand it if He told us. But Lewis understood that in that place, with Him, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And every chapter better than the one before. And every day a glorious new beginning, without tears or pain or sin. No wonder John at the end of the Revelation said, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." I don't know about you, but I'm almost ready to say that too. If it's that good and wonderful, even so come. And you know what makes it wonderful? Because He is there. He is there. And wherever Jesus is, it's heaven. That's why here, now, this morning, you who know Him, experience a taste of heaven because He is here. And if the taste is this good, what must the feast be like? Father, we thank You and we praise You for the sure hope of life eternal in Jesus Christ. Lord, I don't know where these folks are. Lord, I don't know what their spiritual condition is. But I know this, that the only way this hope becomes reality for anyone is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If there's even one here, young or old, rich or poor, man or woman, never been in church, always been in church, regardless, if they need Jesus, oh Lord, I pray that today they would say yes to Him and experience that new life, which here is only the preface. The true story begins when we get home. Thank You, Lord Jesus, because it cost You Your life to provide this for us. How we praise You and how we love You. May you know that by the way we live. And that we pray in Your name. Amen.